And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? Welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. And we guarantee that this will be the best podcast you hear today, or your money back. Guaranteed. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Well, Thanksgiving is tomorrow, and so I thought I would share my Thanksgiving devotional with you. This is what I'll be presenting tonight here in Merced for the congregation. Now, there'll be some singing. There'll be some other scriptures being read, prayers intermixed with this. But these are the thoughts that I've prepared for this evening that surround the theme of thankfulness, gratitude. And they focus on the 95th Psalm. Grab your Bible, turn there, Psalm 95. And just as you're turning there, let me give you a brief overview of this psalm. It consists of two parts. You can split it up pretty evenly into two parts. Verses 1 through 7 are a call to joyous worship. The latter part of verse 7 through verse 11 is a jarring warning. Or to borrow the language that Paul uses in the book of Romans, you have the goodness and the severity of God on display in this psalm. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 7 talk about the goodness of God. The latter portion of verse 7 through verse 11 talk about the severity of God. And overarching all of this is the theme that worship without obedience is a sham. True worship is hearing the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, and praising God for His Word. And so worship and warning, they combine here. I really want to emphasize that worship aspect, though, the goodness of God. The severity's there. You can't get around it. But I want to really emphasize the first seven verses here. Now, the first two verses read like this: O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. You see, the joy that's being spoken of here, it's the highest kind of joy. You see here, let us make a joyful noise, let us make a joyful noise. It's repeated twice, that phrase. And so, first of all, we need to be thankful for the joy God gives us. And it is God-given joy. This is not something man has invented or could contrive. It is something only God can provide. You see immediately the invitation, come. Everyone is invited to worship God as best he can. It's an invitation to join heart and lips in song to Yahweh. Come, let us sing to the Lord, all caps, capital L-O-R-D. When you see that, you know that's the proper name of God, Yahweh. And so it's an invitation for everyone to come, draw near, worship, unite heart and lips, and sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise. That phrase, joyful noise, is interesting. From what I understand from the Hebrew language, it connotes the idea of loudness of voice, which stems from a heart full of joy. And so everyone is invited to lift up their voice loudly to God out of an exuberant heart of joy. Now listen, I'm sure we've all been in worship services where we are singing right along, but we can't help but notice that there's a brother or a sister nearby who just, they're not on the right tune. And maybe you've been in entire worship services where the whole congregation seems a little bit tone deaf. It happens. But the bottom line is, regardless of how it sounds to us, so long as we are lifting up our voices from a heart full of joy, heart and lips are united. You know what God hears? He hears a beautiful noise. That, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful thing. To make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, that's the object of our worship, and to make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Those are the objects that we utilize in our worship. Songs of praise, psalms, maybe your translation says. But we are invited to come and worship Him. We are told, come into His presence, approach Him as though you're going to meet Him. That's the idea. We come before Him. We come into His presence. Let me put it this way. Our first duty when we come before God, when we come into His presence, is to thank Him. You understand that? We thank Him. Why? Well, because He's the one who makes it possible for us to be in His presence. He's the one who allows us into His presence. When you consider everything you know about God from the Bible, outside of Psalm 95, when you consider everything, you know that He is perfect, and you know you are imperfect. You know He is holy, and you know you are unholy. We unite with Isaiah in saying that we are men and women of unclean lips, and we dwell among a people of unclean lips. And yet, we're still in His presence when we come to worship. So, yeah, we ought to thank Him. The first thing we do is say, thank You that I even get to be in Your presence. I don't deserve to be here, and yet here I am. Thank You. Jesus, who is the rock of ages, the rock of our salvation, He explains what true joy is for His disciples. Over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, here He sends out the 72 that He has appointed. They go out to every town, and they're supposed to prepare the way for Him, preach and all these different things, drive out demons. Well, in Luke 10 and verse 17, when the 72 return, they return with joy. They are just geeking out about what they have done. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. So they are jazzed about this, jazzed and joyful and just geeking out about it. Well, verse 18, Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Wait a minute. Jesus, we've been doing all these fantastic, out-of-this-world things. They're returning with all this joy because the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. He says, don't rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's the source of joy. And only God can write our names in that book. And it's written in the blood of Jesus, because it's the blood of Jesus which forgives us of our sins. Written in heaven, there's true joy. And again, that's only joy that God can give. So yes, we ought to be thankful for the joy that He gives. Now we turn back to Psalm 95. Our attention turns to verses 3 through 5. Listen to how the psalmist describes God. He says, for the Lord, all caps again, that tells you it's Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. As it pertains to thankfulness, we ought to be thankful for the kind of God that God is. We ought to be thankful for the God that he is. Just what he is like. Did you catch all of this language that is used here to describe God? First of all, he's a great God. A little later on in Psalm 104, you find out, the psalmist says he is very great. How great? Later on in Psalm 145, verse 3 tells us that his greatness is unsearchable or immeasurable. How great he is. He's so great that we can't even measure how great he is. He's a great God and a great king. We'll talk more about the kingliness of God in a moment, but he's above all gods, a king above all gods. And the idea, that phrase there means that he is above all other so-called gods, because really there's only one true God, Yahweh. In his hands, and in his hands only, by the way, since he's the only God, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth, that denotes the idea of canyons and caves, even the core of the earth, with the mantle and the magma and all that. All of that are in his hands. Further, the heights of the mountains, or maybe your translation says the peaks or the summits of the mountains, are his also. Think Kilimanjaro. Think Everest. Those are in his hands. Think, well, here in California, Mount Shasta. Yeah, those are all in his hands. They're his. They belong to him. The sea is his. What sea? How about the Atlantic? How about the Pacific? The Indian? The Arctic? For them, it would have been the Mediterranean. It's his. Why? He made it. He's the one who created it. And his hands formed the dry land. USA, Canada, Russia, China, Australia. All of these places. God made all of it. And so what the psalmist is saying, since God is king above all other gods, and since in his hands are all these things, the heights, the depths, here and there and everywhere, the psalmist is saying there is no place in all creation which escapes the rule of this God, this king. Yahweh rules the canyons and the caves, even the core of the earth. And Yahweh rules the mountaintops, the mountain peaks themselves, and Yahweh rules the waves. He rules from sea to shining sea. He rules all the land there is. Yeah, he rules over everything. And all of creation unites to declare just how great God is, just how great the king is. And so we ought to be thankful for the God he is. And you know what? The King of Kings, which is Jesus, you know his power is still on display in creation? Did you know this? Oh, yeah. Go back and read what the writer of Hebrews says over in chapter 1 and verse 3. It talks about how he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The whole universe is being sustained by the word of Christ, who is himself the Word. He sustains it. He upholds it. And so even in creation now, the power of God is on display. Yeah, we ought to be thankful for the kind of God he is. Just how great. It's immeasurable how great. Unsearchable how great he is. We turn our attention to verses 6 through 7 now, and we get another reason as to why we should be thankful. Oh, come. There it is again. Universal invitation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You notice how all of this, all of these, what are they, pronouns? They're all plural. It goes all the way back to verse 1 about us and our and we. And here it is really stressed. There's something about being together with the people of God. and that together the people of God, we offer up a united and a public declaration of worship to Yahweh. We say to him, you and you alone are our maker. You are our God, our King. You are our shepherd. That's what we're saying. And so we do this together. Disconnect yourself from the people of God, and you shrink and you shrivel and you wither. We need one another. And this spill over here from the previous three verses, 3-5, it spills over here to say, you know, not only did God create everything in the world, but God created us. He is our maker. And since God is our creator, we ought to worship him. He's worthy of our worship. He deserves it. He deserves us to come and worship and bow down before him. Bowing down is the posture, well, it's the posture of wise men. Over in Matthew chapter 2, do you remember when this was sometime after Jesus was born, and the Mary and Joseph, they've taken the child to their house, and then one day the wise men show up, and in Matthew 2 and verse 10, they rejoice exceedingly because they had found him. Oh boy, how many of you know that when you find Jesus, oh, there is exceeding joy in finding him? Yeah, that's what the wise men understood. But verse 11 is really what I'm after. Matthew 2 and verse 11, it talks about how they worshiped him and they bowed down before him. You see, in much joy, when we are in the midst of great joy, it's only natural that we bow down before God in worship. This is the proper position of subjects of the King. You understand what I'm saying? When you come into the presence of King, it's only natural you bow before the King. And so he is our maker. He is what the psalmist is uniting to say here throughout all this is, man was made for corporate worship of the King. That's what we were created for. We need one another, and together we lift our voices loudly to the one true and only God, to Yahweh, to the great God who is our God. Did you notice that? There in verse 4, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, if we are the sheep, then that would mean he is our shepherd. Yeah, he's the shepherd, and so he's the one by whom we are led. We are led by him. We are tended by him. We are fed by him. We are folded by him. Because he is our shepherd. You go to Psalm 23. He's still the shepherd. Christ is the shepherd of our souls. That's what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 4, the chief shepherd, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's talking about Christ. He's still the shepherd. Well, there's one more thing here that we need to look at, and that's the warning. Again, most of this, I wanted to emphasize how we should be thankful. That last section there, verses 6 through 7, we ought to be thankful for the worship that we offer, that he has told us that he desires worship, how he should be worshipped, and then give it to him with gratitude and with thanksgiving. So yeah, we should be thankful for the worship that we offer. But there's one more thing here, and that's the warning. It starts at the end of verse 7 and goes all the way to the end of the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now this is pretty straightforward and pretty self-explanatory, but you know that there's some historical details here that, you know, Meribah and Massa, you can read about that in Exodus 17, where the people, they griped, they grumbled, they wanted water, and God provided them with water. But wait a minute, why is he saying here that they're not going to enter my rest because of that? I thought it was because of the 12 spies who went to search out the land. They came back, 10 had a bad report, 2, Caleb and Joshua had a good report, and the people, they were unbelieving and said, we can't do it, and God said, well, then you're not going to get it, this generation at least. You got to wander for 40 more years. I thought that was why they didn't get in there. But he's pointing back even further than that to Meribah and Massa, which was Rephidim before that. What do you mean? Is that what's God saying here? What God is saying is, listen, you people demonstrated that faithlessness long before you sent the 12 spies into the land to spy it out. In fact, I'll trace it all the way back to Meribah and Massa. I'll trace it all the way back to when I gave you water, but you hardened your hearts. You would not listen to me. That's why at the beginning of this I said, key to worship is hearing the word and obeying the word. Do not harden your heart. You need to hear the word of God. Otherwise, all that's left is, well, God says, you don't come into my rest. You don't get to come in. Now, this psalm is quoted extensively, especially this warning here, in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 7. It's quoted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, either in its entirety or in part. And the warning then is still a warning today. It's to those who have heard the gospel and who have responded to it. Don't harden. The people of God must never harden their heart to the word of God. Otherwise, all that remains is the wrath of God, because what's found in you is a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's what he says there in chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care. After quoting this psalm, that warning, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So there you go. There you go. You must worship, but it's out of a joyful heart, an obedient heart that spills over from the lips. Because if you lack the obedience, your worship is nothing more than a sham. You worship God with thankfulness, thanksgiving that he gives you the joy to enjoy what he is giving, thankful that he is a God like he is, and thankful for the worship that we have to offer him. Those are my thanksgiving thoughts this year. Not everyone can be here at the Merced congregation, but this will go out to the entire world, and I hope it is an encouragement to you, lift you up, and help you this Thanksgiving just to refocus, realign our thoughts. We should be a people of thanksgiving. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and live according to his will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday, that's tonight, 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. All right, we'll do just a brief This Day in Church History, as well as a brief Question of the Day segment. First of all, This Day in Church History. This day in 1899, here's a little restoration history, I believe. Individuals from the Church of Christ open a Little Stone Chapel at Wampuni, South Australia. There's your little church history. Still, we are those who've gone on before us. They were faithful to the mission, seeking to expand the borders of the kingdom. They opened up a little stone chapel in South Australia 115 years ago today. Now, 2 years later, bonus this day in church history, 2 years after that little stone chapel was opened up, on this day in church history, the American scholar Joseph Henry Thayer, from whom we have a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament that just about everybody who studies from the original languages utilizes, he died on this day 113 years ago. And his work has become a standard in the field of exegesis and study of the Greek New Testament. But he passed away 113 years ago, 1901, on this day in church history.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Where did Thanksgiving come from? Well, it's kind of a neat thing. Well, of course, all Thanksgiving is ultimately theological. It's rooted in God. He is the reason we are thankful. He's the reason we are grateful people. And, you know, the unfortunate thing is if you don't believe in God, you know, one of the saddest things is being really, really grateful but having no one to thank. And so Thanksgiving, it's ultimately rooted in God. You may know the story about the pilgrims way back in 1620. They came across the Atlantic Ocean fleeing for religious reasons, seeking religious freedom, liberty. And they landed here in Massachusetts, in the States, before they were the States, of course. And they arrived here in late November and ultimately disembarked from the Mayflower on December 11th, signed the Mayflower Compact that day. Well, they offered prayer, built some housing, some buildings. But for the first year, I mean, they really struggled. Starvation and sickness was typical. About half of the people that arrived here, the 102 brave souls who ventured across the Atlantic, about half of them died before spring. Well, thanks to the Native Americans, those who were already here, Indians, they harvested bountifully that summer. And in December of 1621, December 13th, 1621, they offered thanks to God, and they celebrated with their Native American friends. It wasn't the first time that Thanksgiving had been held here in the States. 1607, they did it in Virginia. But this was significant because it was the first Thanksgiving festival. Later on, 1789, President George Washington issued his Thanksgiving Day Proclamation. 1863, Abraham Lincoln did the same thing. And those were both calls for times of seeking forgiveness for sins, individual and national, as well as seeking the benevolence of the Almighty God. And so that's a bit of the history about Thanksgiving. More could be said about that, but I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Live from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. All the Question of the Day segments are there. Be sure to stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, now Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Life from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of other sermon audio and video to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.